Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. When you think about a church, whether it's ours or another that you have been involved in or that you know about, maybe you have friends, what do you appreciate about it? Beginning of the month, I was at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, for a workshop. And, crazy, big, amazing facilities. Is that what we admire about a church? Sweet, humble, serving people. Taking care of your needs, anticipating your needs, cooking the most amazing food. Isn't that what we're to think about with the church? That was there this in Milford, same another workshop, and yeah, the kind of jokes at some point maybe I'll get it right, but that's okay. Amazing facilities. But what's more importantly, we're amazing people. And when we open the book of Colossians, what we encounter right away is Paul writing to amazing people. And so when we think about in praise of the church, we're not talking about facilities. We're talking about people. And the centrality of Christ is seen in the graces that are praised at the church at Colossae. And one of the things I noted and I thought about is that there is a proper and biblically authentic way to honor people that also honors Christ. One of my favorite writers sets the stage for the book this way. Dick Lucas writes, "It appears that high among Paul's aims in writing this letter was that of reassuring the loyal believers at Colossae as to their proper standing as Christians and to confirm the accuracy of the message that had been brought to them by Epaphras. Evidently, the influence of the new teaching was unsettling on both accounts. Its effect had been to raise painful doubts among the young Christians as to whether or not Epaphras had given them the whole truth. That is, a full and complete gospel. Should it turn out that he had failed them in this, then the question must inevitably rise whether they were equipped with a full and proper experience of the new life in the Spirit." End quote. So Paul's praise of the church, which is centered on Christ and the gospel, is meant to assure them of the reality of their experience with Christ. That's his aim. That's his argument. That's what he is after in these opening verses. And so all of this then is working to shape his salutation, verses 1 and 2. So Christ-centered praise of the church shapes how Paul opens his letter. This is how the gospel connected them. Very familiar opening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, notice Paul speaks here from his position, from his office. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is both an office and it is a description. He holds the apostolic office, but he is also a sent one. He is called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's ministry and office are bound up in Christ. Every time he is Paul, an apostle by the will, or by the call, or by the commission of Jesus. And he did not assume this office on his own initiative. He was an apostle because of God's will. It was God's initiative. Galatians 1, Paul expands on what he is thinking when he uses this short form here and in other letters. To be an apostle by God's will means that he has been called and he has been placed into that office by God. He was taught directly by the Lord, probably during his time in the Arabian desert. He did not get his office or his theology from consultation with other men, even the apostles, he says. He received both his call and his commission directly from the Lord Jesus. Why is this important? Well, because the believers in Colossae, one, have never seen him. He's never been there. And so it was important then that the gospel that Epaphras is bringing is coming from an authoritative source. That is the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus is founded by the band of apostles, Paul in particular. And so when people wanted to attack what a church believed, they often said, well, Paul's credentials are questionable. Paul says, no way. I am an apostle, capital A, and I am a sent one because of Jesus Christ, by his call, by his commission, and by his sending. So you have the real thing. And then notice their relationship. The letter is written to the saints. And we are used to hearing this word. It means sanctified or holy ones, the ones who have been set apart. Now, this is always how the New Testament thinks of Christians. With one possible exception, the New Testament never addresses believers as sinners. Now, I know if you're hearing that for the first time I was challenged, I went, yeah, it does. And my friend said, go look it up. Ouch. We are always called saints, holy ones, set apart ones. Now, it's not to say we do not sin. But that is to say that being a sinner is to be outside of Christ, and to be a saint is to be in Christ. These words then are used to describe our character and our condition. Even a sinner's good deeds are unacceptable before God. And this is the huge problem for an unbeliever. There's nothing you can do to be accepted in Christ. What you are required to do is to believe and bow to Jesus because of his redeeming work on the cross. Then the gospel tells you and promises that you are now a saint, a new person. Will you sin? Yes, of course. But now you have been made holy by God's saving work. You have access to forgiveness for sinning through the confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. So it's not either or, once again. It is both and. You are a saint, and you will sometimes commit sin. And thank God, we do not stand under the judicial sentence in God's court, but rather we stand alongside and at the knees of a loving Heavenly Father. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They are not only saints, but they are also brothers. Paul wants to assure them then of their standing in Christ, and the apostle is calling them saints, and he is calling them brothers. This is the second important self-view for Christians. We are part of a family. We are part of the family of God. We are all brothers and sisters. Why? Because we are all saints. But the letter is being addressed to everyone, but also to a group of saints who are addressed, called, identified as faithful brothers. Among the saints in the church are those who are marked then as being faithful. They are those who are growing in their walk with Christ and with the church. And Paul does not use this term lightly or casually. Not all saints are faithful. We know what this means, even if we don't want to acknowledge it. Some of you are followers of sports teams. And some of you are fans. Some of you wear the gear, right? You will support your team regardless. I support, in England, Manchester United. They're my favorite team. They have had a very difficult season. It's been a long time since they finished number 6 in the table. But I'll still hang my Manchester United Christmas stocking this year. You think I'm joking? No, I'm dead serious. I just wish I had a Bayern one. I could hang them both. Fill one with coal, fill one with gold. Anyway. But I consider myself to be a faithful fan, even when they've had a bad coach who can't manage what really actually should be a good team. Faithful? You're a saint, but are you a faithful brother? And it's going to be important as the letter unfolds. His salutation is also shaped by God's provision. Grace and peace to you, he writes. Now, this is a greeting and it is a prayer wish. It is like our how are you, which we ask one another and really hope people don't actually answer. But it is filled with ever so much more thought and depth. And one of my mentors, Kent Hughes, helps us to appreciate this simple prayer wish, this greeting in the church. He wrote, "We just note that by sealing the above with grace and peace to you from God our Father, Paul created a Christian blend of Hebrew and Greek greetings. The customary greeting in ancient Greek would be karion, which is a form of grace and meant hello, meant greetings. But in Paul's hands, it had become a freshly minted Christian salutation, charis, grace. Greeting fellow believers with this word celebrated the work of grace in their lives. You are a recipient of God's unmerited favor. Praise God for His grace. This is indeed wonderful grace to you." It was also a commissioning to live under the grace that each had received. May you be a great taker. May you have the disposition, the dependency, the humility, which makes you a ready receptor of God's grace. He also writes the other half of this greeting, peace, came originally from the Hebrew word shalom, which meant more than simply the absence of trouble, but rather a well-being which springs from a sense of God's presence even in the midst of trouble. Paul's wish for the Colossians was that they would comprehend more fully their peace and enjoy it in all its depth. Grace and peace to you. And it's the same for all people. There must be grace before we can experience the shalom of God. Grace, that is God's work, comes before peace, our new relationship. And among the tragedies of our time is humanity's pursuit of a personal peace apart from God's enabling grace. And that pursuit takes many forms. It can be material or intellectual, social, and even religious. They all end in futility. When sinners find peace through God's grace, that is beautiful and has cause for rejoicing. Grace and peace is the proper Christian greeting and celebration. End quote. So, grace and peace to you, my dear fellow saints and faithful brothers and sisters. But his desire to affirm their relationship with Christ is also fuel for his thankfulness, verses 3-5. You know, because we're so familiar with these greetings, they happen over and over again. It's easy to pass over them, to say, yeah, I know what that means. And they often sound alike. Often they're not. We know that they are part of the letter writing of that age, and so, you know, we don't linger over them much. This is almost always a mistake. Listen to what Paul wrote. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Thankfulness arises because of how, in what manner, to what effect they had received the gospel. Now look at his way he expresses this in his prayer in verse 3. Paul expresses his thanksgiving for the people of the church there. And remind you that Paul is almost always thinking of people, not an institution, when he writes or speaks in this way. The church in the New Testament are a people in a place gathered and growing and going. And he addresses his thanksgiving to God the Father. Now, this is a pattern in the New Testament. When we pray, we are praying to the Father. And we commend to you that when you open your prayers and acknowledge who you're praying to, that it is not just God, but it is God our Father. And the reason this is important is that we are addressing, as Paul does here, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also wonderfully, gloriously, amazingly, he is also our Father. Now, when you read the New Testament, this is normal, particularly for Paul. These are not just religious formalities. This is not just a way to start prayer. It's not just a formula. When you say, our Father, our Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we say that, we are expressing a reality that we actually believe. And by expressing it, we are both affirming it and we are pointing the gaze of our souls to our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, as we open like this, this is not diminishing or making less of Jesus. It is, in fact, making more of him. It is through him and by him and for his glory that we are able to say, our Father. And in prayer, when people come to mind, Paul tends to give thanks for them. This is the poise of his heart. And I wonder then if it is the poise of our hearts. Do you, when God brings someone to mind, default to giving thanks? And when you think of an elder, your ministry leader, your ministry partner or teammate, someone in the worship band, a greeter, the person who sat in your seat and took your row this week. If your heart is like mine, then we tend to think and to reflect on the things, well, that we don't like, that bothers us about them. Brothers and sisters, this is the wrong poise of our hearts. Retrain your mind towards gratitude for people, not grumbling about people. This will allow you to grow in being blessed by them, and keep your heart from bitterness against them. When I remember you in prayer, I give thanks, Paul says. And Paul is moved by gratitude, by what he hears about them. He is motivated by this report that he has received. And the poor report he has received is of two key fundamental marks of a believer, faith, and love. I rejoice. I gave thanks for your faith in Christ and your love for the brothers. Regardless of the strengths or weaknesses, the struggles or victories, the spiritual or practical abilities or not of the person, if the person's a Christian, you can always thank God for faith and for love. So believers are people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul seems to note that they had a gratitude-inducing quality to their faith. Or it could be that Paul is just simply glad because these people, whom he had never seen, had come to know the Lord. We think of people, we can think of faces, we can think of names. Probably all Paul has are names, but no faces. Believers are people who love one another. Now, that love may be small, it may be great, it may be shallow or deep. But love is to mark us as Christians. And I note one important phrase here, for all the saints, given what often happened in the early church and what often happens in churches today, this is something to think about. Do you love all the saints? You know, we tend to love those we have an affinity with, we sit near, who agree with us, who like what we like, who appreciate us. In other words, we love the people who are easy to love. Thank God, God doesn't function that way. None of you, in God's eyes, were easy to love. You see, even the pagans love people who love them. That love, our love as Christians, ought to show itself in a kind of getting outside of yourself, outside of your group, outside of your friends, and seeking and pursuing loving friendship with others. Do we really then, could we be commended as a people who love all the saints? But then there is a startling thing here when you look at it carefully. Their faith in Christ and love for all the saints came from a hope in heaven. Now look at it. Because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So Paul's prayer of gratitude for these people is because there is something stored up, something set aside in heaven. This is called the hope. Faith in Jesus and love for Jesus people is not primarily based on anything in time, but in everything in heaven. Their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints, was grounded in a promise, a purpose, a heavenly reality. This is challenging because it's foreign to the way we think. We are thankful for what people are here, and even more so, we love people for what they do for us. That's right and proper at some level, but our prayers and our thankfulness for people is because of that which they are and that which they are becoming. This is an assurance, a confidence. All of us are in process. We are changing and growing, and there's a lot to be concerned about with people. But I am absolutely certain that every one of you who have faith in Jesus and love one another will receive, will become what God has promised will be ours in heaven. That is, faith in Jesus, love for you is grounded in what is assured in heaven, what we call our hope. Faith, love, and hope are often repeated together in Paul's writings. They form a triangle of ideas that are uniquely Christian, but they do not stand as some sort of quasi-religious ideas. They are solid, real, living realities that are all centered on Christ. Every aspect of this greeting in some way is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few short verses, Paul's heartbeat can be heard. Even an opening paragraph following a standard letter format sent to a distant church of people he has never met is filled with references to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just God talk. This is not just Paul's religious narrative. This is not just his self-expression that in some way is centered in himself and self-fulfillment. This is what it means to be a people of faith and love and hope. Ultimately, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven is all that God has purposed and planned and promised to be ours in the life to come because of Jesus Christ. But his assuring them of their standing in Christ comes because he focuses on the gospel. Verses 5 and 6. For you see, at the heart of the gospel is hope, an assurance of what is reserved in heaven for the saints. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, Paul writes in verse 5. You have heard before in the word of truth the gospel, which has come to you, as in indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, I want to carry on a dialogue with this portion of our text. I want to ask it some questions, and I want to hear the answers that the text has given to us. So how did they come to the gospel? Well, these people in Colossae had heard it. It had come to them. They had the true gospel. No matter what those bringing the error of the higher spiritual life or the deeper spiritual life, no matter what they said, the saints at Colossae had the real stuff. They had the true gospel. What they had believed was what had been preached to them. And it had been preached to them by Epaphras. Paul is confident then that they have, and having believed it, they are true believers. So, is the gospel then truth? It is the word of truth, he says. In the way this is written, it is reflexive. The gospel is the true word, and the true word is the gospel. What they had heard was truth, and it was the truth spoken and declared and preached. And the hope laid up for them in heaven is a part of the gospel. I've come to think that we have too narrow a definition of the gospel. The word, frankly, just simply means good news. And it's good news about a lot of things. Not the least of which is that it is good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it means, for he is our Redeemer and our ruler. That may be the heart of the gospel in his death and burial and resurrection. It's the part of the gospel that makes all the other parts possible. But it is not the totality of the good news. The good news is all the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, centered on him, first as Redeemer and as our ruler. The gospel points not to the small place in Jesus' life in the incarnation, but it points to his eternity past and to his eternity future. It is all that Jesus is for us, to us, and over us. And then the surprise. Because where has the gospel gone? Well, it's gone into all the world. In Paul's day, the gospel had reached all the world as he understood it. But it's not so much the worldwide spread of the gospel that Paul is celebrating, but it is what the gospel produced wherever it has gone. So wherever it has gone in all the world, the gospel has produced fruit. You see that? It's a little subtle difference. Why is this important? Because they, like you, have been taught and thus believed and learned the truth of the gospel that has gone into the world. We are at the end of to all the world. We're the recipients of that. This is not distant from us. No, this has come down to us over 2,000 years or so. So what is the gospel producing? Well, Paul says it is producing fruit. The seed of the gospel lands in human hearts of all kinds of people in all kinds of places. It germinates and then produces fruit. It is how the Spirit brings life to the dead sinner. It produces faith and love in people. It causes them to believe the truth and to see the hope of God's promises. It is the gospel that is doing this work. And while it requires some means for people to hear it, it is not the messenger who is producing the fruit. It is the gospel, the word of truth. So as good as Epaphras may have been, they were believers because they had heard, they had received, they had accepted the truth of the gospel. And what must the gospel bring us to? It brings us to grace. If the gospel is preached right and heard well, the effect is that we will understand the grace of God. Once again, believing goes before understanding. The word of truth, the good news, the gospel is preached. It is heard and believed. Then grace is understood. Therefore, the gospel is not only necessary for saving grace, it is also necessary for transforming grace. The gospel is producing the fruit of love towards God and towards others. In other words, it is also how God transforms us. The good news of all that Jesus is to us and has done for us not only saves us, but it changes us. This is God's aim and purpose. Truths of the gospel are to be believed so that we are changed into the people that God is making us to be. And you see, he's starting to set the stage to go at and go after gospel plus or gospel minus ways of being transformed as Christians. Now, I'm aware that people want something more. They want something else. They want something they can list. They want something they can write down. They want change that is often simply steps of action in areas of wisdom. It's not ultimately how the Bible works. That is the old way, the way of the world. It can effectively just be moralism. And yes, you can go to most churches and they will give all the practical application that, frankly, a Hindu or a Muslim or a Mormon could simply put into practice and live a better life. There is a fundamental difference in that and what the Bible teaches us. There's a usefulness for that, but it isn't the essential thing. The gospel brings us to the grace of God. Those things are never to be a substitute for the wide-ranging truths under the umbrella of the gospel. This may not be satisfying to our law-oriented steps of action, craving hearts, but it is the way transformation actually works. Without the gospel, without grace, without the Spirit's empowering, you will not be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because you're just going to be functioning just like the world. Face it, most believers can implement, unbelievers can implement all the stuff in Christian how to fill in the blank, and live a better and easier life. Does that make them godly in doing so? No, it does not. So will you believe the gospel, the word of truth, so that you will grow in your understanding of the grace of God? It's very important for the people at Colossae not only to know they have the real thing, and that the real thing is to change and transform them, but have confidence in the person they received it from. And so Paul acknowledges his ministry partner in verses 7 and 8. You see, the gospel almost always comes to us through people, and Epaphras was the messenger to them. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister. Don't capitalize the M there. He is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, he acknowledges Epaphras with a commendation, verse 7. Now, surprisingly, Epaphras is connected to the church primarily in Ephesus. He is likely the one who went out from the church there to preach the gospel in the cities around them. It was through his preaching that the people of Colossae heard the gospel and learned about grace. What wonderful personal spiritual terms of endearment. Does it ever strike you as odd that the Bible talks like this all the time about people, and yet we don't? This almost feels just a little mushy, not manly. Paul has a bromance with Epaphras. Beloved, a fellow servant, a faithful servant of Jesus. When you hear how much Paul valued his relationship with his partners in the ministry, you can see why defections from the ministry and from the faith were so painful. But he commends him also because of a communication. Epaphras has visited Paul in prison at Rome. He has probably been imprisoned while there. He has brought much news of the churches. Remember, he's brought news from about Ephesus and Hierapolis as well as Colossae. And some of what he has told Paul has been the reason for this letter. This church was marked by its love. It is a love in the realm of the Spirit. And this was a very good thing. But they're also in danger of error. So people can have a commended faith. And they can have a love in the Spirit. And yet still be vulnerable to error. This is why the ministry of the Word is so important. The solution to the problem at Colossae is truth in a letter from an apostle. And that is why we must constantly come back to the gospel and to grace, to the Word of truth, to God's transforming power. How do we think about this? Well, first, the opening of Paul's letters always challenges us to think about our relationships. How wide and deep and valuable are your Christian relationships? Some of you have wide ones. They may even be across the world. And some of you have very deep and close relationships in this body or with people in other bodies. But to stop and pause and think about them. But what is our poise toward other Christians? Even when they are wrong about something, what is your inner response when you think of them? Where does your mind go right away? Do you pray for each other? Now, don't give me the correct answer. Give me an honest answer. Do you pray? Do you even pray for your close friends? Do you? Are you a true believer? I'm not connecting those two together. But do you have an assurance, a biblical hope because of the gospel? It is not arrogant. It is not wrong. When our life confirms it and what we believe is rooted in it, and we can say, I know. I have an assurance of that hope in heaven for me. Because of Jesus. So have you received the gospel? Have you heard and believed and trusted it? At the core of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there are many truths and themes that intersect and expand the gospel. And coming to know Jesus brings you into the kind of relationships that we see here in this paragraph. And frankly, those relationships are not always all that they are supposed to be. But it's nevertheless what we strive and what we're aimed for. Do you need the gospel? Say, well, I'm a Christian, so moving on to something else. No, you need the gospel. You need all that the Bible teaches us about our Redeemer and Ruler. Do you need grace? Well, we would all say, yes, of course I need grace. And may you grow in your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people. May you really have a confident hope for what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the gospel. This same good news came to you as it's going out into all the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere and it is changing lives just as it changed your lives from the first day you heard it and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. May it continue to change your lives. Grace and peace to you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. May this opening paragraph of this wonderful book, may it confirm in our hearts, or challenge our hearts, as to whether or not we have a genuine, true, real experience with Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would be a people in this place who are growing and going and grounded in the Word, that we would be known for faith towards Jesus and love for all God's people. In Jesus' name.